They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road and while he was opening the scriptures to us?" May only God's word be spoken and only God's word be heard. Amen. I bring you greetings from Massachusetts, where I serve as Missioner for Creation Care in the Episcopal Diocese of Western Massachusetts and also for the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ. I actually took the train to DC this weekend, but I feel as if I sailed here on the waters of the Holy Spirit. I feel as if I was carried here, called here, moved to come here by a power greater than myself. Like John Wesley, my heart felt strangely warmed and called by the Spirit to be here at this critical time in world history. Yesterday's historic March for Jobs, Justice, and Climate drew me and many of you and something like 200,000 other people to converge on our nation's capital to express our shared love of life and our fierce intention to fight for a habitable planet, a just society, and a healthy future for our kids. So I sailed here on the living waters of the Holy Spirit with the help of a train, and actually a small group of folks from Western Massachusetts bicycled the whole way to Washington, D.C., moving through lots of rain and lots of hot sun, and one of them, I believe, is with us. And Alex, would you stand up just for a moment? There she is. Thank you, Alex. Thank you. Thank you. We were like a mighty river yesterday. We were pouring through the streets in all our variety and diversity, a wave of people standing up for life, including people who had never done anything like this before, people who had never protested in the streets, had never taken part in public witness, and yet who now felt moved to connect with others and to say that now is the time for our country to change course. Now is the time for fossil fuels to stay in the ground. Where does such a beautiful wave of faith, hope, and love come from? Where does it begin? A mighty river has to begin somewhere. And if we hike upstream and follow a river back to its headwaters, we probably discover that even a great river starts as something very small. Maybe nothing more than a trickle, a bit of moisture on the ground, a trace of dampness in the soil. Yet eventually that rivulet of water becomes a power to be reckoned with. A great wave of Easter hope poured like a river through the first followers of Jesus. A mighty surge of confidence that the crucified Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was alive through the power of the Spirit, and that life and not death would have the last word. But this great wave of hope likewise began in a very small, humble way. Take, for instance, today's gospel story. Two dejected followers of Jesus are walking to Emmaus, and this is not a big march. This is a mournful amble by two people who feel lost. Cleopas and his unnamed companion, who might be his wife, but who might also represent you or me, the two of them are walking together, talking about their confusion and sorrow. The person they had loved and followed, the person who had ignited their hopes, has been executed. Jesus has been handed over, condemned to death, and crucified. The powers that be have triumphed. Injustice has won the day. I wonder how deep their despair went, along with the grief that someone they loved had been tortured and murdered. Did they also wonder if they had been fools to follow him in the first place? Did his message of God's love, justice, mercy now seem absurd? The movement that had formed around the power of Jesus' love and teachings and presence seemed to have been defeated forever. The government, like unjust governments everywhere, had tried to destroy the Jesus movement by arresting and killing its leader, figuring that without its leader, the movement would lose heart and dissipate like water into sand. So here they were on the road to Emmaus, two followers of Jesus feeling shocked, helpless, stuck, sad. Sure, some women of their group had told them an astounding tale that Jesus' tomb was empty and that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But what did that mean, and how was that possible? I want to pause here because it's important that we find ourselves right here in this story without jumping ahead. I don't know about you, but for me, the climate crisis can evoke similar feelings of grief, helplessness, and fear. For we are witnessing and are complicit in a crucifixion of another kind, the crucifixion of Earth. We know that 97% of climate scientists worldwide are reporting with increasing alarm that climate change is upon us. Unless we take action fast, we will leave our children a world that none of us would recognize, a world very difficult to inhabit. In a mere 200 years, which, you know, it's just a blink in geologic time, human beings have burned so much coal, gas, and oil and released so much heat-trapping carbon dioxide into the atmosphere that levels of CO2 are higher than our species has ever experienced before. Last year was the hottest year on record, which crushed the record set the year before, which crushed the record set the year before that. As global temperatures rise, every living system of the world is affected and is in decline. And we know the climate emergency is not just a quote-unquote environmental problem. It's not just about polar bears and coral. It's about people. People in southern Africa, where rains have failed, crops are withering, and starving families are reduced to eating cactus and even rocks or ashes. It's about Pacific Islanders whose homelands are already flooding from rising seas. It's about impoverished people here and abroad who are hit first and hardest by a changing climate, who have the fewest resources to adapt to it, and who are the least responsible for causing it. To make matters worse, fossil fuel groups are working very hard and spending millions of dollars to keep the American public confused. The same folks who once spread doubt about the risk of smoking tobacco are now throwing their weight behind efforts to mislead the public about the reality of climate change. We learned this week that a think tank known for attacking climate science is mailing out books to public school teachers across the United States, books which contend that climate scientists have not reached a consensus on the causes and the urgency of global warming, though, of course, they have. Given the climate emergency in which we find ourselves and the political and corporate powers lined up to deny that there's a problem, eager to maintain business as usual, do I ever find myself walking beside Cleopas on that sorrowful road to Emmaus? You bet I do. It is easy to feel overwhelmed and to get stuck in fear or inertia, uncertain about what to do, doubtful that it's worth doing anything anyway, because, you know, maybe it's too late. Maybe we're too far gone, and what difference can one person make anyway? Paralyzed by fear, we can get caught in something like a death spiral, in what UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon has denounced as a global suicide pact. But then something happens. Jesus himself came near and went with them. The Lord of life is walking beside his grieving, frightened friends. And what's so poignant and even funny about this part of the story is that the sorrowing disciples don't recognize the stranger beside them. They even rebuke him for apparently not knowing that Jesus has just been crucified and that strange reports are circulating that he's risen from the dead. But though they are not yet aware of it, the risen Christ is with them, walking beside them, patiently listening to their sorrows. Maybe that's how our own awareness of Christ's resurrection begins, as we pour out our grief about the climate crisis, as we pour out our protest of the unraveling web of life. We sense that a sacred someone is listening to us. That is how the risen Christ often comes. He draws near. He walks beside us. He listens to us. And we begin to realize we are not alone. A divine presence and power is with us. And maybe like Cleopas and his companion, we begin to sense the risen Christ as we study Scripture, as we come to understand, as the first disciples did, that these sacred texts speak of a suffering love that the powers of this world cannot destroy. But in order to come fully into our lives, it seems that the risen Christ needs to know that we actively want his presence, that we are willing to reach out and ask him to stay. And that's what happens in today's story. Jesus starts walking ahead of Cleopas and his companion and going on, as if leaving them behind. And they call out to him. They call out to him strongly, "Stay with us." And this is just what he does. He went in to stay with them. And maybe we sense the risen Christ most vividly right here when we share in the sacrament of communion, when we take, bless, break, and share the bread. That is when the eyes of Cleopas and his companion are opened. They recognize the risen Christ, and in that moment of recognition, he vanishes. Why does he vanish? Because the disciples have been transformed, because they have fully taken in his presence, because their own Christ selves have been awakened, and they are now seeing with the eyes of Christ, and feeling with the heart of Christ, and serving with the hands of Christ. Were not our hearts burning within us, they say to each other as they reflect on what just happened. They have received what we might call a unitive vision, an experience of union with God. And now their lives are filled with meaning and purpose. They know now that they belong to a sacred mystery that is larger than themselves and to a love that will never let them go. Although they are still mortal and frail, just two small people in a big, chaotic world, they understand now that they are part of a long story of salvation to which they can contribute every moment of their lives by choosing love over hatred, kindness over cruelty, compassion over fear. This insight is a great gift, and it is also a choice and a discipline that we try to renew every day and in every aspect of our lives. Tired as they are that night, the two disciples get up and head straight back to Jerusalem to share this astonishing news with their friends, only to discover, to their further amazement, that their companions have independently had the same experience. A divine love has been set loose in the world, a love that nothing, not even death, can destroy. That is the wave of Easter hope that filled the early disciples and that set them on fire to bear witness to the risen Christ and to resist the forces of death in the world around them. That wave of Easter hope fills us and carries us now. Every one of us who feels impelled to join our Creator in reweaving the web of life, and in building a gentler and more just society. And so, we marched yesterday, and we will keep on marching. We will lobby, and we will advocate, and we will press our politicians to keep fossil fuels in the ground where they belong. We will block the path of new fracked gas pipelines. We will push for a fair price on carbon. And we will work to build a clean, green economy that provides decent jobs and improves public health. The church was made for a time like this, a time when God is calling us to become an Easter people, to step out of despair and inertia and to join and maybe even to lead the joyful, justice-seeking, spirit-led, unstoppable movement to protect the world that God entrusted to our care. Alleluia! Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah.